All right, good evening. I'm really excited for tonight. Actually, both of the sermons I've preached so far have kind of been a prelude to this sermon. Because tonight I want to talk about the mission of God through the church. Some of you have asked me already, okay, so I know what the mission of God is, and I see what God has done in Christ to bring that mission to fulfillment. So what is our mission? What is the mission of the church? And that's something that I want to touch upon today. And before I do that, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to keep this question in the back of your mind during this sermon, and then we'll get to it again at the end. But I want to ask you, who is one person in your life whom you have rejected? Who's that one person, or maybe persons, who maybe in your mind you've categorized as beyond hope or beyond the reach of God's mercy? Maybe it's a neighbor in your college dorm. Maybe it's a friend, a classmate. Maybe it's someone who used to come to church but fell away, was tempted into sin, and you looked at that person and you thought, okay, no hope. Who's that person? I want you to keep that person in mind as we talk today about the mission of the church. As I mentioned in my previous two sermons, the mission of God is to create a holy place for a holy people among whom this holy God will dwell forever. We saw that God solved the main obstacle to that mission in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to look at how that mission of God finds its fulfillment in the church. Not only how that mission finds its fulfillment in the church, but also how that mission is continued in the church. And this is what I hope to show you today. Just as God himself condescended and took on flesh to redeem broken, sinful humanity, so we too, as the church, are called to go out into a broken world and move towards suffering and sin and not away from it, just as Jesus did. So in other words, as a church, we are called to be Jesus. We are called to be Jesus in the way we live, in the way we love, in the way we point others to the Father. And I want to look at this in three ways. We're going to see that being on mission as the church, being on mission as a church means, first, continuing the mission of Jesus. It means, second, incarnating the life of Jesus. And third, it means being a community of Jesus. So being on mission as a church means continuing the mission of Jesus. It means incarnating the life of Jesus. And it means being a community of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, your mission, Lord, is the church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how that should work out in this church and in our lives today. Lord, grant us ears to hear. Grant us focus on your word. Help me to speak your words faithfully, truthfully, Lord God. Help us to be hungry to hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. So I feel a little bad for, the guy who's doing the PowerPoint. Sorry, I forgot your name. But I gave him like 10 scripture passages right before the worship service. And I said, okay, can you please put this on there? And I felt really bad. But I hope you're excited, because I don't want to speak to you from my own knowledge and wisdom. And the only thing I can give you is the word. So I hope to give you a lot of that today. It might be kind of like a fire hose, you know, on your mouth, but I hope that you can digest some of it. Our main passage today is from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 53, and Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 53, this is the end of Luke's gospel. It's right after Jesus rose from the dead, and he He's appeared to his disciples, and now before Jesus leaves, he's speaking to his disciples. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The other passage is Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These two passages here from Luke and Acts, Luke here is describing the same event. I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned in my previous sermon that Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts as kind of a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And we see here the last words of Jesus to his disciples before his ascension. Remember I said that the first thing to know about the mission of the church is that it is the continuation of the mission of Jesus on earth. Our mission is the continuation of Jesus' mission. When you look at the book of Luke and Acts, one of the most important concepts in the book of Acts is the idea of being a witness. Acts talks a lot about this concept, this theme, witness. And here we saw in Luke chapter 24, verse 48, and also Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." It's interesting when you compare the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke, which is the longest book of the New Testament, that word witness only appears two times. But in the book of Acts, we see that word witness 13 times. Just to give you a few examples, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, this is the scene when the disciples are trying to choose a replacement for Judas. And they say this, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this is the scene when Peter is delivering a sermon to the crowds after Pentecost. And Peter says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." You know, I could read for you maybe 10 other scripture passages, but I'm not going to do that. But if you look throughout the book of Acts, you see that theme again and again. Witnesses, witnesses, witnesses. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, all the way towards the end of the book, he says this. Paul's talking about his conversion experience, and this is what Paul says. He says, "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appointed you, Paul, for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness.'" So it's clear that this theme of being a witness is crucial to Acts. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a witness? You know, the most basic meaning of being a witness is being able to testify personally to a fact. In a legal context, it's Maybe you're a witness to an accident, or you're a witness to an event. And it has that meaning here because the disciples are witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? They've witnessed it firsthand. They can attest to the truth of it. So in that sense, they are witnesses. But there's a deeper meaning here that Luke wants to convey with that theme, with that word, witness. One of the most amazing things about Luke Acts, and I really do encourage you to try and read Luke Acts altogether. One of the amazing things about Luke Acts is that in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, Luke quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah again and again and again. And if you read the book of Isaiah, what you see is that towards the end of the book of Isaiah, you have what some scholars call the servant songs. So towards the end of Isaiah, Yahweh is saying, the God of Israel is saying, this is my servant. My servant will do this. My servant will do this. Here's one example from the book of Luke, where Luke alludes to Isaiah. So Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. And in this scene, we see Jesus, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in verse 21, he says this, "And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you see what Jesus does there? Jesus here in Luke chapter 4, he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says that this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. What Jesus is saying is, I am that servant in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, where you see this servant of the Lord, that's me. We see this again throughout the book of Luke. And we see this role of the servant that Jesus has just talked about. But there's another role of the servant that we see in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 9 to 12. And there, Isaiah talks about the servant in this way. Isaiah 43, 9 to 12. "All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." In this scene in the book of Isaiah, what we have is a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene, and Yahweh here, Israel's God, has called upon his servant, which we know is Jesus. He has called upon him to serve as a witness before the nations, to tell them that Yahweh is the true God. So it's interesting then, when we look at Luke chapter 24 and Acts 1, that Jesus, right before his ascension, says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." He looks at his disciples and he says, "You are my witnesses." And the fact that Jesus says that tells us two things. First, it tells us that Jesus sees himself as Yahweh. Remember that in Isaiah, the one who said, "You are my witnesses," that was God. That was Yahweh. But Jesus says that here to his disciples. So in a beautifully mysterious way, Jesus is identifying himself here with Yahweh. And it also tells us this. It tells us that when Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses," he is identifying his disciples as the servant of Isaiah. Remember, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus himself is that servant. Jesus is the one to whom Yahweh said, "You are my witness. My spirit is upon you to proclaim liberty to the captives." And now, Jesus, that servant of the Lord, says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." This shows us that Jesus is passing on the torch of his mission to the church. He's saying to his disciples, just as I am the servant of the Lord, just as I am a witness of Yahweh, so you too are a servant of the Lord. Just as I am a witness of God, you too shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When Jesus passes on his mission, when Jesus passes on his commission to his disciples to be his witnesses, Jesus doesn't relinquish or give up his role as God's witness. But rather, what Jesus is doing here is he's empowering the disciples to continue his role as Yahweh's witness by preaching his message, by healing in his name, and even suffering for his sake. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, I don't know if you remember the scene, but when Luke, or when Jesus was presented by his parents in the temple, Simeon the priest blesses Jesus, and he says this. He says that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon the priest looks at baby Jesus, and he says, Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And that's from Isaiah. Israel was originally called to be a light to the Gentiles. And we know from the Old Testament that they failed. And then Jesus, he himself says, I am a light to the Gentiles. But where in the Gospel of Luke do you see Jesus as a light to the Gentiles? You know, you can look at Jesus' life and you can look at all the works he did, and he actually doesn't interact with Gentiles that much. So how can Jesus say, I am a light to the Gentiles, when after his death, after his ascension, you don't really see in his life any real outreach to the Gentiles? But then look what Acts 13:47 says. Acts 13:47. Both Paul and Barnabas are here. They're speaking to the city of Antioch, and they say this in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So you see what Paul and Barnabas are saying here. Paul and Barnabas, they both recognize that their mission, the mission of the church, is a continuation of the mission of Jesus. Jesus said, I am a light to the Gentiles, and that's still true through the church. We look at the book of Acts, and we usually refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. But really, we can look at that book and say it's the Acts of the risen Lord. Because in the book of Acts, what we see is not that Jesus has left the scene. What we see is that Jesus is continuing to be present and work through his followers in the church. And that story continues until today. Remember what we saw in the Gospel of Luke? We saw the love of God for his enemies through the suffering of Christ. And in the book of Acts, we see Jesus' followers suffering for his name's sake. You know, whenever I think of this, I think of Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? Acts chapter 7, Stephen was a man full of the Spirit. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 says this about Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In his death, Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him. Like Jesus, Stephen loved his enemies. Like Jesus, he prayed for those who abused him. We see even in the life of Jesus, of Stephen, even in the death of Stephen, that he is continuing that mission of Jesus. Remember Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus. Saul was on a mission to kill Christians. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, God meets him in a powerful way. And what does Jesus say to Paul? Do you remember? Jesus says this to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? You know, you can look through the book of Acts, and you never see You never see Saul persecuting Jesus. So how can Jesus say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul never abuses Jesus. We never see anything like that. But you see what Jesus is saying here. Jesus so identifies the people of God, the church, with himself, that when Saul is persecuting the church, Jesus can look at Saul and say, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? The mission of God, the mission of Jesus, continues today in the mission of the church. Because Jesus has never left. Jesus is still present and working through the church. And how is Jesus present with us? How is he present and working through the church? How is it that Jesus continues to work even after the ascension? If you look at our passage today from Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 48, Jesus says this, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We know from Acts chapter 1 that the promise of the Father that Jesus is talking about, this power from on high, we know that this is the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, having the Spirit is the power that enables the apostles to be Jesus' witnesses. And the reason why the Spirit from on high gives the apostles this ability is because the Spirit that the apostles receive after Jesus' ascension, this Spirit is none other than the very Spirit of Jesus himself. Jesus says, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you," and that Spirit that comes to them is the Spirit of Jesus. How do I know this? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to 10. Paul says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, if the Spirit of God is in you. And then what does he say? He says, if Christ is in you. And then he says, if the Spirit of Christ is in you. Does Paul just have ADHD here? Why is he getting confused between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? No, Paul recognizes that the very Holy Spirit that is in all of us is the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Paul here is talking about the resurrection, and Paul says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit." The last passage, 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord," that's Jesus, "is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, I hope that this encourages you. I hope it encourages you to know that the mission of the church is not something that the church does now that Jesus has left the scene. Jesus hasn't just left us to ourselves to complete this mission of God. But the mission of the church is the mission of Jesus, who is still very present with us by the Spirit. Whenever you experience the intimacy and joy of the Spirit, you are experiencing the fellowship of Jesus who dwells in you. When you feel empowered by the Spirit to share the gospel, even though you're so scared, Jesus is there with you by the Spirit. When you feel tempted by sin, but you overcome by the power of the Spirit, Jesus is there with you. The same Jesus who was tempted in every way but was without sin. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20? Well, that's probably the most famous mission passage. And Jesus says to his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And then he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age." And brothers and sisters, that is true today through the Spirit. how was, you think about the life of Peter. Remember I mentioned that Peter, when you look at the book of Mark or the other Gospels, at Jesus' most needy hour, Peter ran away. He was scared. But in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter and he's preaching courageously to thousands. In Acts chapter 4, we see that Peter is standing up to the high priest and saying, there's salvation in no other name besides Jesus. This Peter is that same Peter who was afraid to confess Jesus before a little servant girl. That's amazing. That's amazing. Acts chapter 4 says Peter was able to do this because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was with Peter. And he's with you. He's with us. He's with the church through the Holy Spirit. So that was the first point, that being on mission as the church means continuing the mission of Jesus on earth by the power of his Spirit, which dwells within the church. The second point is this. Being on mission as the church means incarnating the life of Jesus. Being on mission as the church means incarnating the life of Jesus. One of my heroes in the faith is a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Now, some of you might have heard of him. He was a missionary to China in the 19th century. And one of the reasons why he's my hero is because Hudson Taylor, he had a very keen understanding of what it means to be Jesus to other people. What it means to love as Jesus loved. Hudson Taylor wasn't just any ordinary missionary to China. He was very unique. He made it a priority very early on, unlike his fellow British missionaries, he made it a priority for him and his group to adopt Chinese dress and Chinese customs. You might not think that's very strange today, because if you were to go to China, you know, most people dress like we do. They dress in Western clothes. But in Taylor's day, what it meant for him as a British man to dress like a Chinese person would be to shave his entire head and to leave a little part at the end that would grow out. It would mean for him to wear a Chinese robe and to adopt Chinese customs, to adopt a Chinese diet, to walk the way that they walked, to fully immerse himself in the language. And I think the most courageous aspect of Hudson Taylor's life was how he persisted in the face of opposition. You see, Hudson Taylor's greatest enemies on the mission field were actually not the Chinese, but it was other missionaries, other British missionaries. They saw him adopting Chinese dress and Chinese customs, and they saw that as a rejection of British culture. They saw him as a traitor, as someone who was abandoning the British way of life. But here's what one woman missionary said of Hudson Taylor. He is fanatical, undependable, diseased in body and mind, and totally worthless. Wow. Another missionary, George Moole, said this of Taylor. Mr. Taylor is a hypocrite, and his faith and work a sham and a delusion. That's what's waiting for you on the mission field. Why would Hudson Taylor do this? Why would he go to such lengths, face such opposition and persecution from other missionaries to adopt a Chinese way of life? Taylor understood that the mission of the church involved an incarnational way of life. He compared the way that Christ humbled himself and emptied himself with the call for missionaries to empty themselves. Hudson Taylor said this about Jesus. He said, to save man, Jesus became man, not merely like man. Surely no follower of Jesus will be likely to conclude that it is beneath the dignity of a Christian missionary to seek identification with the people. He went on, we cannot go too far in meeting this people and getting to know them, getting to be one with them, getting into sympathy with them. The Lord Jesus became a curse for us, and in that way delivered us from the curse. There is power in drawing near to this people. Hudson Taylor knew that by becoming a Chinese to the Chinese, he would lose respect, not only among the British missionaries, but he also lost respect among the Chinese Because when the Chinese people saw him in his Chinese attire, with his Chinese hair, they thought, okay, he's no longer a foreigner, so he's not that interesting to us. But you see, Hudson Taylor wanted true converts. And he saw in the incarnation and humbling of Jesus a model for the ministry and mission of the church. As the church, we are called to an incarnational mode of living. This means that we, like Jesus, are called to humble ourselves and become all things to all people. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Remember what Paul also says in Philippians 2. He says, "Have the mind of Christ." Right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul called the church in Corinth and in Philippi and all of us today to become weak for the sake of the weak. Consider the interests of others and not your own. Because, this is the reason that Paul gives, because Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Our love, our good works are grounded in the good works of Jesus. Our service is grounded in and should look like the service of Jesus. A few months ago, Esther and I had the opportunity to spend about 2 weeks in Cambodia. I don't know if any of you have been able to go to Cambodia before, but it's such a depressing place. The history of Cambodia is so tragic. I mean, if you know the history at all of Cambodia in the 1970s, the communist regime there, they wiped out about 20% of the population. You go to Cambodia and the main tourist destinations, you know what they are? They're called the killing fields. It's where they killed the people. And you can still go and they set up these attractions, these tourist spots where you can look at skulls and bones. And you can still see the brokenness of the society in the education, in the business, in the corruption. The country's very poor. It's very dirty. And I remember when I was there, my gut reaction to all this brokenness and to all this sin, my gut reaction was to run away. I found myself asking, and I was telling my wife, "God, how could we ever live in a place like this? How could I ever come to a place like this? It's so broken. I can't do this, God." And I think, as I was reflecting on that afterwards, my trip to Cambodia, it reminded me once again that missions and any ministry, really, whether it's full-time ministry or the ministry that you do in your church to your brothers and sisters, any ministry is hard. And it's hard because the idea of voluntarily giving up comfort, voluntarily giving up acclaim and praise from the world, or even acceptance from others, that goes against our sinful desires for self-exaltation, right? All of us want to be praised. We want to be liked. We don't want to give that up. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus gave up all of that for our sake. The only one who ever deserved to be exalted and praised and honored humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So all ministry as the church is an act of becoming like Jesus, following him in his loving sacrifice. Our gut reaction when we see a situation, when we see suffering, should not be, for any situation really, "Lord, how can I meet my greatest need here? But Lord, where is there the greatest need?" As the church, as those who have the Holy Spirit, When we see any situation, our question isn't, Lord, how can I satisfy my greatest need? But Lord, where is there the greatest need? Would you send me there, Lord? Would you lead me there, Lord God? Incarnational living means having the heart posture of Jesus. Because it really does come down to where your heart is, right? And how you react when you see suffering. And I'm not just talking about suffering in places like Cambodia or China, anywhere overseas, but suffering on your campus, suffering in your dorm room, suffering in your house, with your neighbors, with the people right next to you here. What is your gut reaction? When you see suffering or anything you don't like, do you have a desire to move towards that suffering or to move towards that person in love? Or do you do everything in your power to get away as far as possible? When you see a person that you disagree with, what's your heart response? Do you see this person as an enemy? Do you see them as someone you need to distance yourself from? Or do you see him or her as a broken person in need of your love? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us here, myself included, most of us are so in love with ourselves that we more often than not want to be exalted by those around us before we would ever humble ourselves for their sake. You know, and this can happen in very subtle ways. There might be an opportunity to speak the gospel into a conversation, but we don't want to because things might get awkward, and your reputation might be in jeopardy. Pray to God. Ask God every day before you go out on campus, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit today. Fill me with the Spirit of Christ that I might have the mind and heart of Christ. That when I see brokenness today on campus, and believe me, you will see brokenness on your campus, that when I see that brokenness, my reaction would not be to run in the other direction, but that I would run towards suffering with compassion and love, with the love of Christ. That I would bear the burdens of others as you bore all of our iniquities. Go to God and say, I can't do this on my own, Lord, so please be with me. Because he has promised to be with you through the Spirit. He has given you the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells within you. Finally, being on mission as the church. Being on mission as the church means being a community of Jesus. Being on mission as the church means being a community of Jesus. Last night we said that the mission of God is to create a holy place for his holy people, where he will dwell forever. And the Bible shows us that this mission, actually, we saw it in Revelation 21, but some people were asking me today, and I think this is true. The Bible shows us that this mission has actually already been fulfilled in one sense. It's not fully fulfilled yet, but in the church and through the church, we see in a preliminary way that this mission of God has come to fulfillment. The church, the community of Jesus, is both the goal of the mission of God, and it is the means of the mission of God. In the church today, we see the dawn of the new age. We see in the church the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, shows us what kingdom life is like, right? When he goes around, he loves his neighbors. When he commands his disciples, when he teaches them, he's showing us what is life in the kingdom like. And we see that kingdom of God breaking in now in the church, not fully, but in a preliminary sense. Jesus, you remember Jesus' ministry? When he began to preach, he said, the kingdom of God is here. He said, the kingdom of God is here. The new age has dawned. I am making all things new. I am overturning the broken, cursed state of the world. And as the church, we are called as one people to proclaim the realities of this kingdom, to proclaim the realities of this new age that has already dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. We are to proclaim that picture that we saw in Revelation 21, right? A holy city coming down to earth, where there will be no more tears and no more death, no more mourning. we as a church are to proclaim that that reality, being gathered together in a holy place as a holy people with a holy God, that that reality is a reality in the church. What do I mean by this? Because I know that maybe some of you are thinking, as I'm saying this, I don't see that reality. I've been in the church for a really long time, and it sure doesn't seem like that is the case. I want to turn one more time to the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, it shows us a small glimpse of the realities of this new age. In Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we're given this beautiful picture of the church community. And I want to read to you what this community was like, starting in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. The picture here in Acts 4 is a picture of a community that doesn't need to be anxious about worldly riches and worldly securities. The picture we have here is of a community that doesn't need to worry about having a place, right? I mentioned that a place is about more than land. It's about security and stability. Here we see in Acts 4 a picture of what the church is, or at least what it should strive to be. A community where we are gathered as the people of God in a holy place. Some people were asking me, what does that look like today? What is it? What do you mean holy place? Are you talking about the church building? Or are you talking about a certain place on earth? And I think in Acts chapter 4, we see what holy place means. Holy place means that within the church, within the body of believers, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to strive as the world does for worldly riches, because we know that in the church we have brothers and sisters. We know that we're united by the Spirit, which is thicker than blood. And we know that we don't have to worry, right? If one of us loses a job, if we become homeless, the church comes alongside that brother or sister and helps them. We see that throughout the New Testament. We see the church talking about feeding widows, meeting the needs of those who are really in need. And we see that in the book of Acts. And we see that here. And we should strive to see that more and more in the church. Of course, we know that no church in this age is perfect. But we do know that every church, if it is a true church, is made up of a community of Jesus followers. And every church is meant to show the world how the mission of God has come to fulfillment and is being brought to fulfillment in the full, complete sense in Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, gives us another picture of the church, the goal of God's mission. Revelation 7, verse 9 says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What we see here is a picture of a worshiping body of Christ followers. A worshiping body of Christ followers, the church, that is the goal of God's mission. I don't know what you think about worship, but when you come together and worship together as one body, that's different from when you're worshiping alone in your room. When you worship together as one body, you are proclaiming to the watching world that God's mission is here. Even though there is still work to be done for us, that God has completed his mission through Christ in the church in a preliminary sense. Worship in the church is not just or primarily about having an individual emotional experience, although that may happen. The picture you should have when you gather for worship is an image of the ceiling being torn open and the holy presence of God coming to earth. An image of heaven and earth coming together and us communing together as one holy people with our holy God. That is what worship is. That is what the church is. And it's the picture we have of worship in Revelation, where we see that not just the people here, but all people from all tribes, tongues, and nations are gathered together. I haven't talked a lot about cross-cultural missions, but we see that here, right? I don't know if you've heard this quote before, but John Piper, I think he's exactly right. He says that the reason why missions exist, the reason why we go to other countries to do missions, is because worship doesn't exist. John Piper says that missions exist because worship doesn't. God's mission has always been to have a holy people worshiping together. A holy people in a holy place with the holy God. That is the goal of God's mission. And it's not only the goal, but it's also the means of God's mission. So the church is both the goal of God's mission, and it's also the means of God's mission. What do I mean by this? Missions. If you might have been on a short-term mission trip, or maybe some of you have tried at some point to share the gospel with somebody or to love somebody who's suffering. Missions is scary. Missions is scary. Loving a broken, sinful world is hard. It's scary. Talking about Jesus to classmates, to coworkers, to neighbors, that's scary. It's hard. But I think one of the greatest lies of the enemy, one of the greatest lies of the devil, is that you're in this alone. We already know that Jesus is with you by the Spirit. But you also have the greatest tool, the greatest resources, the greatest resource for missions that you could ever need, sitting right here to your left and right. Missions was never meant to be an individual endeavor. It was always the collective effort of the church. And we see that even in the book of Acts. I'm not going to turn there, but even Paul and Barnabas, remember, in Acts 13, they didn't just go on their own, but they were commissioned, they were sent out by the church in Antioch. And Paul in Roman, in the book of Romans, he writes to the Romans and he says, I need your help. I want to go to Spain. You know, I'm headed there right now, and will you help me? The church has always been in this together. Paul worked with the help and commission of other churches. And in the same way, you are called to be on mission wherever the Lord has placed you, to be Jesus to the people around you. But you're not called to do that alone. And, you know, I just want to be clear here. When I say that you're called to be on mission wherever the Lord has placed you, I really do mean wherever the Lord has placed you. You know, it's been great hearing from some of you what you guys are interested in doing after computer science, design, engineering. I think that's amazing. Maybe God has called you to do those things. And in those things, God has called you to be on mission, to glorify God through that work. And it's your job, and it's your job to figure out what that looks like and to figure out how that should play out with the church. When we do this together, as a community, in prayer, we are mutually encouraged and we live out the reality of what it means to be the church. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they speak to the high priest. It's amazing. Just go home and read the whole book of Acts. It's 28 chapters. John and Peter speak to the high priest. And then afterwards, what do? Do they go and mope about it on their own or talk about how hard it was? Do they go into their private prayer closet and talk about what they'll do next in their evangelism? No, that's not what they do. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says this. This is after Peter and John were in prison. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, Luke here in this passage is clearly trying to emphasize that they were doing this together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They came back and they reported this together and they rejoiced together. The church, the community of God, is not only the goal of his mission, but it's the means. You need each other, brothers and sisters, to do this. You can't do this alone. And God hasn't created you to do this alone. Whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's loving your neighbors, whether it's fighting your own sin, that in itself is part of what it means to be the people of God. God has given you brothers and sisters here to help you. You know, I mentioned in the Q&A that sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, that's a community project. You're meant to do that with your brothers and sisters, to be honest with them, to confess your sin to them, to help each other, to spur each other on, to rebuke each other, to do all of that as one community, as one body. So I want to end then where I began. And I want to ask you, who is one person in your life whom you have rejected? Who is that one person or persons maybe in your heart whom you have categorized as beyond reach or beyond hope, beyond the reach of God's mercy? I've been talking a lot about what the mission of God is. But when you come to see what the mission of God is, you can't stay neutral. The mission of God, when you see that, when you recognize that in Scripture, it's a summons to come and join in that work. And when I think back, I'm thinking again of the people who maybe you've rejected, I think back to my freshman year. It's really sad. I remember, and I say it's sad because I'm sharing with you now a little bit of my failures as a Christian. And I remember that the friends I had at the beginning of the year, beginning of the freshman year, were very different from my close friends at the end of my freshman year. You know what happened? When the temptations of life hit, and some of those who were in our clique or in our group, maybe some of them weren't Christians, and when those people were led away by worldly pleasures, worldly temptations, what did we do? We pulled away. We didn't love them with the love of Christ. Instead, I had done this, we had done this, we placed them into this box in our minds labeled unreachable, beyond hope. Our attitude was one where we said in our hearts, better not to get our hands dirty. Better to play it safe. You see, what we did was we became so insular. We became so focused on preserving our own holiness that we were never willing to take a risk, to take a risk to be Jesus to these people who really needed to know the love of Christ. My prayer for you is that you would reach out in love to those people who are hurting around you. Maybe to those whom you've rejected, or maybe to those who you see around you who you think might feel rejected. My prayer is that when you see a suffering sinner walk into church on Sunday, maybe after a long night of sin, that you would have the mind of Christ, and that you would know what it means to, as a church, to embrace them and not push them away. I'm not saying here that you approve of sin. I'm not saying here that you approve of worldliness. What I am saying here is that when some of your close friends stop coming to church or Friday night meetings because maybe they're getting drunk or maybe they're sleeping around at parties, what I'm saying is I'm hoping that you wouldn't reject them, that you wouldn't look at them and say, well, good riddance. My prayer is that you would seek those people out all the more, that when you see them in their sin and their brokenness, that your reaction wouldn't be, okay, well, I guess I should distance myself. But your reaction would be, wow, these people really need the love of Christ. So let me pray and seek after these people. Let me love these people. Maybe those of you here who are juniors and seniors, Maybe you need to think about and pray about what it means to reach out again to anyone whom you might have rejected in your heart. Maybe someone who you felt isn't worthy of the love of Christ, or maybe someone you haven't loved as Christ is calling you to love. When I was in Cambodia and I saw all that poverty, I was disgusted. I was disgusted. I wanted to run away. But then, you know what God did? Later, God convicted me again of the gospel. He convicted me again of the poverty of my own heart when I was lost without him. And I was just thinking again, man, what if that youth pastor who was so influential in my life, what if he had seen me as that disrespectful kid in youth group? And what if he had written me off? What if he had said, okay, this guy's not worth it. He clearly does not care about God. He clearly doesn't care. So I'm not going to reach out to him. What if he had done that? But he didn't. He knew the love of Christ, and he reached out to me with the love of Christ. Friends, this is a precious truth, right? The love of God in Christ. This is a truth that the world needs to hear. It's a truth that your campus needs to hear. It's a truth that the people in your church need to hear. And it's a truth that you need to hear whenever you want to turn away from someone who's suffering or broken or lost in sin. Because that's not Christ-like love. That is not gospel love. And my final exhortation to you, a very simple one. Be the church. Be the church. See that your greatest resource on this campus is the person to your left and to your right. Whether that means you're fighting against sin, or you're trying to share the gospel, we're in this together. So I pray that you would really think hard. You know, you guys are at Cornell. It's, last I checked, it's still an Ivy League. So you guys are smart. You're smarter than most people. So use those gifts that God has given you as one people to brainstorm, to pray together, to think about what does it mean to be a blessing to my campus and to my neighbors. You know, maybe if you guys live in the same area, you can get together and pray for people around you. Start with prayer and do it together. You know, think about what it means to love the people in your class. If you have a class with someone else, maybe if you're in the same class, you can get together with that other person in your church and you can pray together, God, would you help us to love these people in our class and show us what that means and do it together. God has created you to do it together. Friends, be the church. Be Jesus to your campus and to the world. The mission of God fulfilled in Christ is continuing in the church through his Spirit. So go and love your neighbors with the love of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you as your people. Lord, we come to you as your holy people. We acknowledge that sometimes we feel so unholy. Sometimes we feel like this glorious church, this glorious community that you want to create just doesn't match up with our broken reality. Lord God, but we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit in the church, the Spirit of Christ himself. We thank you that you dwell within us when we're fighting against sin. Jesus, you are there in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, and we thank you that you have given us each other, Lord God. So Lord, would you help us to see that we are not only your goal in the mission of God, but you are the means, Lord. You are using us to fulfill your mission. So would you use us, O God? Would you help us to love this world as Christ loved us, Lord? Would you help us to incarnate the life of Christ, to be willing to humble ourselves, whatever that might mean, Lord, to humble ourselves for the sake of those who are suffering, for the sake of those who are lost, that we would not reject them and place them in a category in our minds that says they're unreachable, but that we would remember that we Lord God. We were unreachable, and yet you reached out to us. We were wretched in our sin, and yet you came to us, Lord God. So let us go to this broken world. Let us do that together.